Morning, everybody. I don't know about you, but it feels like one of those days where, I just kind of want to sit here and drink my coffee and just enjoy the dialogue. When I was at the FBI Academy over 18 years ago, I was there in the first 2 weeks. We had a little evasive car driving, maybe some technical instruction on how to drive cars fast and all that sort of stuff. And the guy said, look, now when you're out there, you know that your hands ought to be at the 9 and 3 position, right, on the steering wheel. Now, I know some of you put it on the 10 and 2 position on the steering wheel. Now, me, he's talking about, I said, me, I put it on the 12 and coffee. And I thought, I like that. I could do that. It's, as long as your hands are on the steering wheel, I think that's the point. Although 9 and 3 was good because you can get more of a turning radius, right? You can turn it around. So there's your instruction for the day. Let's turn to Micah, the book of Micah. Sometimes I get accused of asking deep philosophical questions. Kind of make you think, right? And it's too early in the morning to think when you don't have your coffee or your caffeine. So let me ask this question. Anybody here ever applied for a job? And if you hadn't applied for a job, anybody here ever gone to school? Right? Now, this is how I get everybody involved. Now, if you haven't gone to school, if you hadn't applied for a job, please come see me because you've got a life of leisure that I don't know anything about. When you go to a job, tell me about your job interview. What happens in a job interview? They ask you a bunch of questions, right? Types of questions you're not quite sure how to answer. What do you really want to hear when they ask those questions? And do you really want to give up what your weaknesses are? Try to turn those weaknesses into strengths, right? How to make it positive spin. So you sit there and interviews go how long? Some of them are short, 15 minutes. That's when you usually know you didn't get the job. Half hour, an hour. Maybe you're in an industry where if you pass one interview, they bring you back for another interview, a battery of tests. And then maybe if you pass all that, you go and you meet, maybe some senior executives in the company and they give you a look over. And occasionally the jobs, I know my brother, he's much smarter than I am, much better accountant than I am. If you're listening, Brigham, I'm just telling you right now, you're much smarter than I am. He got invited out to dinner, right? Those are the nice ones. Whether you get the job or not, you got some free food coming. But at the end of those interviews, what do they usually ask? Not if you want the job. Why do you want the job? What else they ask you? What? How much money you want? Okay. I'm looking for an answer. We'll keep doing this so I get the answer I want, right? There you go. Do you have any questions of us, right? What are the requirements of this job? What are the expectations of this job? Right, so they've told you stuff, but usually at the end, you want to at least sort of summarize, right? You want to find out if there's any requirements of this job that you don't know about or any expectations, responsibilities of which you're unaware. And it gives you an opportunity to, sort of look smart and engaged and, something about the company, right? Keep that in mind. For all of you who don't have a job, learn to live in a life of luxury. And I'm not against that, really. I really like that. If you tell me how to do it, I'd love to do that. Those of you who went to school, you're in the class, first day of class. What happens? I know you went to school. What? Talk about the syllabus all day, right? The teacher goes over what the requirements are of the class, right? Now, when you're in that class, are you more interested in learning that first day of school? Are you more interested in knowing what it's going to take to get an A or a B or a C? I give all of you A, B, or C, right? I don't want anybody to think that they're a D or F in this class, right? Right, so you're interested in requirements, right? What is expected of me in this class? That's fair, right? What's expected of me in this job? What's expected of me in this class. So you move to town. It's a brand new town. You're going and you're looking for a church home. And you visited Woodland Oaks or any other church, but you visited Woodland Oaks. And you like what you see. You've been there a few times. Maybe you now have an opportunity to meet with some people. Perhaps you meet with the elders. Do you want to talk to them about the congregation here? Do you ever ask them what's expected of me here at church? Is that a fair question? What's expected of me here at church? What are your requirements here at this congregation? What are the rules? How should I act? How should I comport myself? Right? Is that fair? I think it's fair. If it's not at least fair, we know we ask those questions a lot, right? We're interested in the requirements. That's not a bad thing. Because if you don't know what's expected of you, how in the world can you even live up to it? How do you know if you're living the life you should be living? How do you know if you're doing the things you should be doing if you don't know what's expected of you? All right, so now you're Israel, and you're in the time of what we call the minor prophets. How's that going for you? How's that going for you? Do you think, do you feel, we've looked at Hosea for quite a bit, we looked at Amos last week. Do you feel that they knew what the requirements were? You could argue they did, right? They had priests, they had prophets, they had, you know, people that could speak on them, speak on behalf of God. And we looked at some points, they decided not to know those requirements, and they decided to disobey, intentionally disobey. But then you also sort of get the requirements, get the expectation at some scriptures that perhaps the senior leadership, so to speak, knew the requirements. But did the average community member know the requirements? Maybe not. If your leadership isn't telling you what you need to know, then while you still have some responsibility, it's hard to follow the right rules if they're not telling you what the right rules are, if they're corrupt themselves, if they're the ones who are disobeying God. You know, in the business world, perhaps you've heard the expression, it all begins at the tone of the top, right? What's the president of the company? What's the CEO of the company? What's the senior executive vice president? What's their environment like? What's their expectations like? How do they comport themselves? What's their morality like? You know, is it all about money? Is it all about the bottom line? Do they care what it takes to make some money for the company? Or, you know, is there something about that company that says, you know what, you're human beings, you're employees, and we are all in this together? All right, so that's sort of where I want to start with Micah a little bit. So if you're at Micah chapter 1, we'll look there first. If you notice in verse 1, we're talking about the kings of Hezekiah and Ahaz. So that puts us sort of in line with who else that we've looked at as far as timelines are concerned. Isaiah. We all go back to Isaiah. We all remember the beginning of Isaiah and Hosea and Amos. So we're all in this the same general time period, right? And we're getting, though, that to the point where in the first chapter here, Micah is going to sort of foretell what's coming on in the near future. So in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images will be beaten to pieces, all her wages will be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So he's anticipating, Micah is, at this point, he's anticipating that one of the Assyrian kings named Sargon, around 721 B.C., is going to come in, and he's going to lay waste to Samaria, and he's going to lay waste to a lot of the other surrounding areas. He says, you're not out of the woods yourself, Israel. If you go down to verse 10, kind of goes through a list of different cities. And he gets down to verse 15, which I want to focus on. And again, I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. And so that's Sennacherib coming in at 701 B.C. And so you see a lot of things are coming down the pike. How does Israel be a light unto the world at this point in their history? You ever wondered about that? We've talked a lot in the previous time I taught class, a couple of quarters ago, and then last week with Amos, we spent a little time saying, you know what bothered God the most, I think, was that Israel was His chosen people. Out of all the other countries, Israel was God's chosen people. And here He is having to talk bad about them. And here He is looking at them, and they found themselves in this situation. How can it be that Israel, in any shape, form, or fashion, can be a light into the rest of the world for God? Oh, good. We have an intrepid soul who's willing to answer.
That's the catch.
Well, it is a good one, isn't it? Yeah, God, he will do all that. Except at this point in time, they ain't doing too much of it. They hadn't been following God. So how is it that God, I mean, in His punishment, and Sam actually talked about this a little bit in Joshua, so how is it that God, in His punishment, can bring forth glory to His name? Right? Ain't it? That's what God's looking for, right? Glory? For the people, the world, to recognize that He is God? And His chosen people, the people whom He selected, have put Him in a very untenable situation. He now has to carry out wrath against His people for their disobedience. Yes, ma'am. He is a just God. He has always told them He is a just God, and He has demonstrated that, and He will continue. And in sort of the most dramatic fashion, He is going to demonstrate that in the upcoming times when He has His people carried off into captivity, perhaps the ultimate show of His just being. Why has God done that to Jerusalem? So it does ask the question, right? If you're looking and you realize that Jerusalem has been, particularly in the time of David and Solomon, a great nation, a nation that was looked upon favorably by other people, and a nation that at that time, generally speaking, believed in God and worshiped God and did what He said, and then for that nation to have fallen the way it has fallen, then the people will look and say, what does that say about God? Well, it says He's a just God, and it says that He is in control, and He does judge their fortunes in that regard. Let's go back to the point, though, you mentioned earlier about the people, though, and the tone at the top. When we look at some of the things that are a problem in Israel, we look at chapter 2. I'm just going to go through a few of these. Chapter 2, verse 1, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. That didn't sound good, does it? It will be a time of disaster. So we got people who are coveting in fields of other people, right? We see how bad it is amongst the people at the top. They're coveting, they're seizing houses, they're taking away from the poor. In chapter 3, the first three verses, and I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? You thought the Assyrians were bad. Did it really happen? I don't know. Is this metaphorical? Is it, you know, something to just a word picture example, or did they really do it? I think there's really no evidence that I'm aware of that they went this far, that the leaders went this far to literally chop people up and put them in a cauldron. But it is, I think, symbolic to show you just how devastating the rulers had been toward their people. Right, you think our political ads today are tough. Right? What if this was the political cartoon or the political TV ad about someone's opponent? You're the house of Jacob, of Israel. You're the leaders. And this is how you treat the people. In essence, you're accountable. You fillet the flesh off the people. You chop them up like meat in a pot. That's how bad things are in Israel. And what else do I got here? Chapter 3, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. We're talking about trying to understand what it is that God requires of us. What if God's not telling you? What if God's not telling you what the answer is, what the requirements are, what His expectations are? Because you're not listening. And you're disobeying. And not only that, the rulers, those who should be helping and feeding and caring and loving, who say everything's great when times are great, but when I don't get the last little expectation, I'm going to declare war. I'm going to chop people up. I'm going to go find what I need to find because I'm in charge. And this is what I expect. And it's all about me. What if we were sitting here and we didn't know what God wanted? That He wasn't answering the prayers of His people. He wasn't appointing leaders. The leaders weren't listening to God. The teachers weren't listening to God. The prophets weren't listening to God. The priests weren't listening to God. Those who had special skills, special talents, a divination, whatever that really means, somehow a seer, somehow something that God used at that time. But nobody was listening to God because that's the state they found themselves in. And therefore, there is no answer from God. What's life worth living if there's no answer from God? So we're seeing how bad it is. The tone at the top, really, it's really being very hard on the rulers of Israel, right? And rightfully so. Just as we know, quite frankly, the elders and those who stand up before others will be judged more harshly. God expects more of them. If done correctly, he's actually appointed them. And so he holds them accountable. Do they look to him? Do they hear an answer from God? At this time, they did not. So verse 9, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" I just want you to know, I'm going to pass the collection plate while you leave, because I expect to get paid for this. You know what? And when you go and visit the elders for their help, there's going to be a price. They're going to charge you for it. Right? Because they got to make some money. And depending on how much money you give them, probably depends on how good your request will be met. And the prophets, the priests pay for a price. Ken, you know, we pay Ken, but there's going to be a heavy toll when Ken gets up there next time. If you want the real truth, not just what he talks about, you want the real truth, you're going to have to pay for it. Is that how we operate? It seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? It's kind of hard to make an analogy of that for our class today, right? I mean, I kind of joke with it, but what's the application for today? If there is one. And yes, this would be the interactive portion of the class. Because you don't want to hear me talk the whole time. How do we apply this today? Is there a situation where we can find ourselves, regardless of what we're doing, we can look around and we can sort of say, "Is not the Lord amongst us? Everything must be fine." A brave soul. Yeah, so let me draw a distinction here, though. And I'll just tell you my... I mean, you can hate me after this all you want, but I'm going to at least tell you what my bias is. Right? And I told Ken this the other day, so it's not anything I hadn't told Ken. I do not make the parallel between Israel and the United States. I do not somehow say the United States is God's chosen country. In my opinion, the United States is just another country that has been greatly blessed by God, but is not God's chosen country. That country was Israel, and that's the only country that God's ever chosen. He's blessed many nations, and we are fortunate to have that blessing. And yes, we have rulers, we have leaders who don't follow God all the time. And you know what? What do you expect? What do you expect? Right? So, I will agree that we do have a situation in this country that, if you want to talk politics, if you want to talk about where we're going, I absolutely will engage that with you. And we are seemingly at a time we haven't been before. But let me assure you, politics has been rough. Things have been rough for a couple hundred years. But I want to focus this because when I look at the Old Testament and I look at try to make the application, I almost always try to make the application about the church. Because that I know I can make. Because while we may not be God's chosen nation, we are God's chosen people. And so when he talks to his chosen nation of Israel and his chosen people, then I think we can make that application to us. Look, it's easy to sit in judgment of others. It's easy to sit in judgment of the world around us. It's easy to sit in judgment of the places where we work. It's hard to sit in judgment of our own selves. It's hard to sit in judgment of the church our body here. It's easy sometimes to sit in judgment of the church at large, right? We got people that set themselves up to do that all the time. But it's hard to set ourselves up because we are part of this body. And we don't want to see fault. We don't want to see issues. Because that means that we're looking at pointing the finger at us because we're part of that issue. I don't want to see us put ourselves in a situation where, again, things become sort of rote, right? It's memorization. It's a pattern with no understanding. It's going through the motions, going through the actions. It's making decisions based on what we think the decision ought to be. And then when things go right or things go wrong, or maybe when we're sitting there going, things can't go wrong because, look, amongst us, here is God. That's not where I want to be, John. We got to make sure God is a part of our lives when we make all these decisions. Yes, power struggles, if you hadn't heard it, power struggles do happen a lot. Fortunately, hopefully, most of the time they're resolved. Occasionally, when they're not, it causes divisive splits in that particular congregation and sometimes in the church at large. But yeah, it's man setting himself up. And it's usually somebody that is in front of the congregation a lot, right, who has the platform, so to speak. It could be me, right? I have the platform for many weeks out of the year to tell you what I think. Ken has a platform every Sunday to tell you what he thinks. The elders have a certain platform, right? And so they can often share what they believe and what they think, and they're the ones that could take advantage of being in control and using the power that has been given to them, right? And then find themselves going, hey, you have to follow what I say because I'm with God. Oh, she had her hand up, and then I come to you. Sure, but no. No, I agree. And then I'll try to paraphrase a little bit. Hopefully you heard most of that. But it's easy for us to assimilate with like-minded people, right? Either because politically, right? Or we do it socioeconomically. And certainly in the Woodlands, where generally speaking, the median household income is quite higher than it is in most other places in Houston, right? We're generally, you know, look the same, that sort of stuff. But when we, and we're eager to sort of show our good work sometimes by going elsewhere in the community, it's less disadvantage, or it is disadvantage, because that helps. But then what if they came here, right? That's what we're, what if they came amongst us? Right? Will we be as open as we should be?
Yeah, you asked about parallels between Micah 3 and us today, and I would say that we can't go about our daily lives and do all kinds of evil and then come to church and say, okay, I'm a Christian, so God's going to take care of us. And that's what the Israelites were doing. They were doing all kinds of evil, but they knew that God had chosen
absolutely. We can't be just Sunday morning Christians. No, I know you weren't. I just used it as a platform to make my point of view. Certainly, yeah. Certainly there is. There's a message that our leaders need to hear and that people need to hear. Again, one distinction might be the fact that their own leaders come from within themselves and their own, they're still part of that chosen people, whether or not they listen to God or not. But, yeah, there's a message for all people, regardless of where they are. Otherwise, Jonah wouldn't have gone to Nineveh, right? I mean, they need to hear God's message. They weren't God's chosen people. They needed to hear the message, and God sent them.
Which brings it right home to us. God doesn't speak directly. He speaks to people. He speaks to his people. We are his people. What are we doing? Each one of us to speak up to our leaders, to our neighbors, go to where people don't know God. Because we're not going to be walking through these doors for us. We have got to get out of our world and get up there and go. So speak up to our leaders.
Right. All right, so we, all this being said, you can imagine how God might be upset with his people, right? And in fact, he actually, when we read to Micah chapter 6, holds a trial. And if you turn to Micah chapter 6, we'll see that. In 1970, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called God in the Dock. And for those of you who don't know what a dock is, that's basically the witness stand in American English. Dock would be the English United Kingdom phrase for somebody on trial. And he's basically saying we as human beings put God on trial each and every day. Instead of us being put on trial for what we've done, we in essence put God on trial. And that's what we're looking at here. So in Micah chapter 6, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. So who's the jury in our case? The mountains and the hills. In essence, all nature, everything that surrounds you is going to be the jury. With that picture in mind, verse 2, hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, God's on trial. God's on trial. And you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So God's putting his people on trial as well. But basically, God's going to ask a question, and that's in verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. You think God asked that question of us? Tell me, Chris, what have I done to weary you? What have I done to cause you so much problem in the world? What have I done to make you think that I am not your God? What have I done to make you think that I'm not in control? What have I done to make you think you're in control? Answer me. Answer me and tell me. What have I done? What have I done? Well, that's not a place you want to be when God's asking you that question. Because he then enumerates what it is he has done, as if they need to be reminded. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent you before Moses. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, advised him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. What has God done for his people? People. What has God done for his people? Everything. When you were in slavery, when you were in the bondage of slavery in a foreign land, I redeemed you. I brought you up out of that land. I made you a great nation. I gave you everything you needed. I gave you a leader. I gave you a priest. I gave you a prophet. I gave you people that knew who I was and could teach you and guide you and lead you. I performed miracles in your sight. I saved you from other nations. I took you into war. I brought you home from war. I kept people from going to war with you. I've done all of these things to demonstrate my righteous acts. And tell me once again, what have I done to weary you? That's a pretty powerful message. It's a pretty powerful message for God to speak to his people. To ask that question and tell them, here's all I've done. Now you tell me where I went wrong. Tell me where I messed up. How do you answer that? Can you answer that? I don't want to answer that. So we come to that question, right? What is it that God requires of me? God's done all these things for me. He's asked for me to be obedient to him. He's asked for the leaders and the rulers and the priests and the prophets to do what he has asked them to do, and yet they have failed to do that. And if you find yourself coming before God, knowing that you have put yourself in a situation where you have messed it up, and you're not sure what God wants, because what you thought you were doing, you now know is wrong, you come before God and say, God, what do you require of me? And that's what his people did, or should do. Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And the answer to those questions is what? No. God doesn't want you to give your firstborn as if somehow that's the appeasement for God. He gave his firstborn. He doesn't ask you to give your firstborn. Is it rams? Is it sacrifices? Maybe I give more. Maybe two's not good enough. I'll give four tomorrow. I'll give 100. How about 1,000? Is that what you want, God? More and more? How do you appease an unappeasable God? What do you want me to do, God? I'm asking the right question up front. Maybe I'm not asking the right questions that follow. Tell me, God, what is it that you want me to do? Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. Can it be that simple? You know, we want to boil everything down to a phrase or a word or a set of 3 points. Somehow we want to condense everything. Jesus, tell me what it is. Who is my neighbor? Who shall I love? Is that it? Is that all I need? I just need to love my neighbor as myself? It's not quite that simple. But then again, if you're looking for something to live by, how much better is it, or how much worse could it be, I suppose, in some ways, to say, you know what? Do justice. Love mercy. And walk humbly before God. That's what God requires. To do justice, is it just doing the right things? That's some of it. That's part of it. But how about doing the right things for others? Right? Is it just about me? I need to be concerned about doing righteous? Or maybe I need to be concerned about everybody doing righteous and being just and having justice. Do I love mercy? Do I love kindness? Just toward me? Maybe just toward my family? Or do I love mercy and kindness for others? And my walk before God. You know, we call it a daily walk, right? You've heard that, daily walk? How about a lifetime of walking? And it's not just walking as if, hey, God, it's you and me, buddy. It's doing the things that you know God wants you to do. The people wanted to make it about themselves. They wanted to make it about, what can I do? How much can I give? What do you want of me, Lord? You gave me a lot. I'll give you a lot. Just tell me what to write the check for. And we'll be square. And God says, I don't want your check. I don't want your money. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your burnt offerings. Quite frankly, I don't probably even want your priests, prophets, and anybody else you got. I want one thing from you summarized in this verse. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before me. At the end of chapter 7, which is the end of the book of Micah, we have these recorded, and that's who I'll end with today. Beginning in verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to your fathers from days of old. That is who God is, right? He is a God that shows wrath when he needs to show wrath, punishment when punishment's due. But he's a God of steadfast love. He's a God that says, you know what, your iniquities are not permanent. Your iniquities can be washed away. They can be forgiven. They can be trodden underfoot so they no longer exist. I am the God that will forgive, because I promise not only you, I promised your forefathers. And when I make a promise, God says, I will keep my promise. because I'm a God of love. And that's who we look to today, right? That same God. You want to know more about God? Read the Old Testament. You want to know about what God wants? Read the Minor Prophets. Any last comments or questions, anything you want to add? All right, I appreciate your participation today. Thank you very much. We will see you again next week.